I do have a picture, I think. Yes, there it is. Who recognizes this photograph? Okay. That's John F. Kennedy Jr. playing in his father's desk in the Oval Office. It's an iconic photograph, and I'll explain why I'm showing it. About 20-plus years ago, I had the privilege of touring the White House with my mom. They were considering me as president. No, I'm just kidding. Why don't you come check it out, see if you like it, Chris. No, we got to do a tour, and because of a connection I think that my mom had, it was a pretty cool tour. We got to do and see things that most people that do a tour didn't get to do and see, and it was interesting. I mean, you're at the president's residence, and you think about all the men who have served here. It was incredible. I love history, but we couldn't stay. We didn't get invited for dinner. We don't live there. It was like, okay, you've seen the tour, now you got to go. And so we left. But in this photograph, you know, John F. Kennedy Jr., this is a normal day in his life. He's playing in his dad's office. Isn't that incredible? He gets to stay when the day is over. He gets to sleep there. He gets to play. Why? What allows this? Why is that okay for him and not for me and my mother? I don't think I've ever called you mother, mom. It's too formal. Because of his relationship to the leader of the free world. He's a son of the president. So he gets to enjoy this close, personal, intimate relationship by virtue of his relationship to the president. Through the Son, through faith in the Son, Jesus Christ, we too can enjoy a close, intimate, in personal relationship with the God of the universe. Amen? Isn't that incredible? Well, I'm going to go back a little bit. You know, we had Easter, praise God. We looked at the resurrection and Mark's gospel, and now we're back in John. And if you're like me, if there's been any kind of break, you scratch your head and you wonder, where were we last? Where are we in John's gospel? So I want to give some context. Okay, you've heard the passage read. What's the situation? Jesus, his activities on the Sabbath often landed him in trouble with the religious authorities. And maybe all you know about the Sabbath, and this is fine, this is a good starting place, is that it was a day set aside for the Jewish people to rest and not do their normal work. And that's a pretty good definition. But there's more to it than that. Listen again to verses 15 and 16. The man, and so Jesus, and I'll give him a little more context, he heals an invalid. He's been this way for years, right? And Jesus heals him. And so the man who was formerly an invalid, he's healed now. He went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. You see, he got in trouble, and he's trying to get the attention off of him and back onto Jesus. And it says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the, what? On the Sabbath. Now, before we look at Jesus' response, which you heard read this morning already, let's first review the significance of the Sabbath. Namely, what it was, this special day once a week, what it pointed to, and how Jesus viewed it and understood it. Now, the point of this is to bridge the gap between our last passage in John, John 5, 1-16, and this morning's passage, which is really just two verses, John 5, 17 and 18. So let's talk about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a reminder of the way life should be. Looking back to the Garden of Eden pre-fall, God creates in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he what? He rests. So the Sabbath was a reminder built into the weekly schedule of God's people. Who likes reminders? I need them. I appreciate them, right? So think of this day as a reminder that God is creator and king, and that true rest is found only in him. That's a great reminder, by the way. Amen? The Sabbath was about worship. It was about pausing weekly to remember who God was and what he had done. It was a day set apart or consecrated to the Lord. It was a day of rest in the Lord. And this is exactly what Jesus had come to bring about, true rest found only in a relationship with God as King. Jesus came to restore our worship and to give us true rest. Many of you may be familiar with Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, here's the question. What kinds of things is Jesus found doing on the Sabbath? He does these incredible miracles. Why that day? And it always gets him in trouble with the religious leaders. Why does he do these incredible miracles on the Sabbath? And how does this relate to his mission or reason for coming? Jesus, by doing these miracles, healing the sick and the lame, casting out demons on the Sabbath, was demonstrating for us the goal of the Sabbath. We could even say that he came to fulfill the Sabbath. Recall Jesus' words in Mark's gospel. This is Mark 2:28. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So again, Jesus is found casting out demons, healing the sick and the lame on the Sabbath. Again, what this demonstrated is that Jesus came to give humanity, us, true rest from its enemies, and ultimately rest in a relationship with him. Furthermore, just as the Sabbath looked back to the first creation, Jesus' miracles on the Sabbath were a sign that he'd come to bring about the new creation. Isn't that cool? He'd come to bring about the new creation. Jesus, through his death, had come to reverse the curse and make a way for sinners like you and me to have a relationship with God. Jesus came to bring new creation. Jesus came to give us true spiritual rest from the enemies of sin, death, and Satan. All right, now that we know that, that's the background. It's good that we were reminded of those things, what the Sabbath stood for, what it pointed to, how Jesus understood it, why he did things intentionally on it. Now, let's examine Jesus' response to the Jews' accusations. Again, they were essentially accusing Jesus of breaking the law, but in reality, he was only breaking their tradition. Jesus was actually acting according to the law, according to the Sabbath, by healing the man and not acting against it. There's a lot of irony in our passage. Let me point to three examples of irony. The irony is that the Jews are the ones breaking the law, not Jesus. Do you realize that? They're actually the ones breaking the law here. They had failed to uphold the command to love and show kindness to others, which was clearly emphasized in the scriptures. Leviticus 19:18, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, this is really thick. A second point of irony is related to the one they're addressing their accusations against. Who are they accusing right now? Who is it that the Jews are accusing? They're accusing Jesus, the one who wrote the law, of breaking it. Isn't that interesting? They're accusing Jesus, the one who authored the law, of breaking it. They tried to defend God, but in rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting the very one they were seeking to defend. How strange and ironic is that? A third point of irony is seen in the fact that the Jews are seeking to kill the one who came to die for their sins. Their spiritual blindness is brought to light. Well, how does Jesus answer his accusers? And we have 4 points here from our text. What do we learn about him in our passage? The title of my sermon is what? A staggering claim. What is Jesus claiming about himself? What is his response? He could have said anything. He could have done anything. Number one, Jesus is God. He's God. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, maybe you're scratching your head thinking, what does that mean? What do we do with that? My Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus answers his accusers by pointing to his identity, his authority. Again, Jesus could have simply corrected their misapplication and misunderstanding of the law, the Sabbath law. He had certainly not broken the law, but instead of correcting the Jews, he places his own activity on the Sabbath on the same level as that of God. Again, he places his own activity on the Sabbath on the same level as that of God. I want us to follow Jesus' logic here. What's he saying? Okay, three things. How many? All right, the first thing he says is this: God is always working. Well, the Jews couldn't deny this truth. It's not like the Lord takes a day off from his work, right? God is always working. The second point is this: Jesus is working. And here's the conclusion: therefore, Jesus is God. It's as if Jesus is saying, if my Father works on the Sabbath, so can I. If my Father works on the Sabbath, so can I. One brother writes, for Jesus' defense to be valid, all the factors that apply to God must apply to Jesus. Jesus is insisting that whatever factors justify God's continuous work on the Sabbath justify his. Again, the Jews understand that Jesus is claiming equality with God. Now, this I'm going to give you a little run through of the Gospels quickly. This is not the first time that Jesus claims to be doing what only God can do. Can you think of any examples in Scripture where Jesus does things that only God can do? He claims to have the authority to do things that only God can do. Well, my favorite is Mark 2, 1-12, where Jesus forgives sin. This is the story of the four men. They bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus in Capernaum. There's no room in the house, and so they get on top of the roof. They break it open. They lower Jesus down. And before Jesus heals the man, he forgives his sin. And this is the response of the people. This is the Jewish leaders responding to Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven. Mark 2, 5-7. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly, because Jesus is, he's God. He does what God can do. God works on the Sabbath, so does Jesus. Another example is in Mark 4, one of my favorite passages in Mark, where Jesus calms the storm. God is described as the storm calmer in Psalm 107:29. Psalm 107:29 says, he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. It's almost prophetic. It's exactly what Jesus does in Mark 4. He's the storm calmer. One more example. In Mark 14:62, Jesus tells the high priest that he will see him coming on the clouds of heaven. Hey man, you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus applies this image of the cloud rider, that's a pretty cool title, the cloud rider, to himself. Well, who else is described as the cloud rider in the Old Testament? Psalm 104, verse 3. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Jesus proves his identity by doing what God alone can do. Let me repeat that. Jesus proves his identity by doing what God alone can do. Furthermore, Jesus claims a very unique relationship with God. He calls God what? My what? My Father. Now, Jews, during the time of Jesus, would not have referred to God as my Father. This would have been highly unusual. Again, Jesus was claiming a very unique relationship with God, one that put him on the same level as God. And this unique relationship that Jesus, the Son, has with the Father has been established already in John's Gospel. We saw it in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whoa! There we have unity and distinction in the Godhead. Jesus, the Son, is co-eternal with the Father, and yet Jesus, the Son, is a separate person from the Father. Does that make sense? He's co-eternal with the Father, but he's not the Father. He's the Son. We saw it in John 2:16. Again, we're talking about this unique relationship that Jesus, the Son, has with the Father established in John's Gospel. In John 2:16, when Jesus cleared the temple, he referred to the temple as what? My Father's house. Excuse me? What did you say? Whose house? My Father's house. Again, Jews didn't talk this way. Jesus can say this by virtue of his relationship with the Father. We saw it again in John 3:16, where Jesus is described as the monogeneus, a little Greek, mono, one, geneus, what? Kind, one of a kind. I'm asking you like you should know this, but if you were in 1 John Bible study on Wednesday, you heard this. You learned the Greek, actually. In John 3:16, Jesus is described as the monogeneus, the one of a kind, unique, nobody like him son. Does that make sense? A unique relationship with the Father. The Jews interpreted Jesus' language as him making himself equal with God. And you know what? Jesus never denies this. He never says, hey, boys, you're getting a little too ahead of yourself. That's not at all what I claim. He always affirms it. He always receives it because it's what? It's true. It's true. Jesus never denies this. In fact, his words and his actions throughout the Gospel of John affirm it. In sum, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, fully God, who does what only God can do and shares a unique relationship with God the Father. I'm currently going through a book on systematic theology with a brother in Christ. And this past week, you know what we talked about? Our chapter was on the deity of Jesus. We talked about what it means that Jesus is God. Now, is that significant? You better believe it. And one of the questions at the end of the chapter was this. Jesus is fully God. What are some ways that this encourages you? Guys, friends, brothers and sisters, Jesus is God. How does this encourage you? What are the implications of this wonderful truth, namely that Jesus is God, for the everyday life of the follower of Jesus? What does it mean for the unbeliever? Let me give you three things, and these are practice steps. Jesus is God. He truly has the power to save us. Because he's God, he truly has the power to save us. So trust in him. Trust in him for salvation. How do you know he can save me? Because he's God. He's all powerful. Secondly, Jesus is God. He has the power to preserve us. He won't lose any of those who belong to him. Amen? That's John 10. I mean, Jesus says, I got you in my hand. Ain't nobody going to take you out of my hand. My Father's got you in his hand. Ain't nobody going to take you out of my Father's hand. Now, he didn't say ain't. That's East Texas speak. But what I'm saying is Jesus has us because he's God. So rest in him. Jesus is God. He has the power to save us. Trust in him. Jesus is God. He has the power to preserve us. Rest in him. And then finally, Jesus is God. Therefore, his promises are good and true. Rely on him. He's God. Trust in him. He's God. Rest in him. He's God. Rely on him. What else do we learn about Jesus in our passage? Oh, this is so good. Number two, Jesus came to show us what God is like. Have you ever wondered, what is God like? Look no further than Jesus. He came to show us what God is like. Listen to verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus is saying this. It's very simple. Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm doing what my Father does. I am doing what my Father does. If you wish to know what the Father is like, look to me. And what do we learn about God by looking at Jesus? Recall John 1:18. It's one of my favorite verses. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus came to make known God. He came to show us what God is like. Do you wish to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. I don't care who you are, but you cannot deny this. Clark looks like his dad. He does, and he acts like his dad. You know, we started soccer this week, and I was at practice with Clark on Friday. And I'm watching him move. I love soccer. I grew up playing soccer. I played in high school and college. Played a little bit in Africa. I love the game. I think it's a great game. And I'm watching him play, and I'm like, wow, he looks a lot like me. The way he runs. A little spastic. Not really, no. He did great. He played hard. He's tenacious. He's having fun. But I'm watching him like, wow, that looks like Daddy. That looks like me. If you want to know what I'm like, look at my son or look at my sons. If you wish to know what the Father is like, and I hope you do, if you wish to know what the Father is like, look to the Son, look to Jesus. He shows us. Amen? He shows us. Remember what we learned about Jesus in our previous passage. This is John 5, 1 to 16. Jesus healed the invalid, right? He heals him, showing him mercy and compassion. And then what does Jesus do next? He pursues him. He goes after him to warn him. Stop sinning so that something worse doesn't happen to you. What grace! He doesn't just heal him and leave him. He pursues him and says, stop sinning. Of course, you're physically healed now, but what is that if you go to hell, you know, well, you know, sound physically? That's nothing. Get right. Get spiritually right. What do we learn from that story about God? If Jesus shows mercy and compassion, and then he takes the initiative to pursue this man and to warn him to stop sinning, so that something worse doesn't happen, and that something worse is eternal hell, we learn that God is merciful, and God is compassionate through the example of Jesus. What else do we learn about God in our passage? What is Jesus doing on the Sabbath? He's working. Again, what we see in our passage is that Jesus came to work. Somebody say, Jesus? He came to work. He did. Thank you. He came to work. And what is that work exactly? Listen to John 4:34. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his what? His work. What work did Jesus come to accomplish? The work of salvation. Aren't you thankful? He came to accomplish the work of salvation. Now, what we learn in John's gospel, and this is really good, this is really helpful. The work of salvation is triune in shape. Let me explain. The Father is involved, and the Father sent the Son. That's John 3:16. The Son came to lay down his life for the sheep. That's John 10:11. And then the Spirit comes to apply God's saving work to our hearts and to live with us. That's John 3:5 and then John 14:16. The one sent by the Father came to show us what the Father is like. Some of you, I think, may know who Vody Bakum is. He's been a pastor in Spring, Texas. He's now the dean of theology at a seminary in Africa, in Zimbabwe, I believe. I've sat under his teaching. I've arm wrestled Vody. Destroyed him. No, he destroyed me. He did. It was ugly, Jacob. I cried. If you've ever listened to his teaching on marriage, it's really helpful. And he has this illustration that he likes to use. He says, listen, marriage is such an important relationship. You got to invest in it. He said, when I got married, you know, I was working on a bachelor's degree in my wife. I wanted to get to know her. I wanted to study her. I wanted to know what she liked and what she didn't like so I could better serve her and care for her. And after, you know, 20 years of marriage, he goes, you know, now I'm working on my master's degree. I'm getting a master's degree in my wife. And you know what? One day, I'm going to go for the doctor. I'm going to get that PhD in my wife. And I love that. It's like, what's the point? We never stop investing in this relationship because it's so significant. It's so important. But there is a relationship more important. And that's our relationship with the Lord. How are you seeking to grow in your knowledge and understanding of God? How are you investing in that relationship? Here's some practice steps. Read and study the Word. Oh, come on, Chris. I was expecting something else. Why? What else is there? Do you want to know more about God, what he likes, what he hates, his will? Where does he show us? Here. And who is found in the Scriptures? Again, why did Jesus come? To show us what God is like. if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. And where's he found? He's found in the Word. Make a habit of reading the Gospels. I read the Gospels every month now. I love the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Why do that? Why read through the Gospels? Who's the focus? Whose life do we see? Whose ministry? Whose teaching? Whose death? Whose resurrection? Jesus. And again, if you want to know what the Father is like, look to the Son. So spend time reading through the Gospels, studying the Gospels. Pick up a good systematic theology. I like Herman Bavinck. You could also pick up Wayne Grudem. But read it with a friend. It's just a lot more fun. But take steps, friends, to invest in this relationship and grow in your knowledge of God. Not only, we're moving on, not only has Jesus shown us what God is like, but he came to give us access to God. And that's point number three. Jesus came to make the way to God. I wanted to be careful there. I didn't want to say came to make a way, because there's only one way. He came to make the way to God. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which again, he was not. He was breaking their tradition, which they had put on par with the law. And that's a no-no, okay? They added to the law. But in their minds, he's breaking the Sabbath. He was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Wow, that escalated quickly, right? They want to kill him now. Once again, near the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus' death is foreshadowed. We mustn't forget, and how quickly we do, we mustn't forget that this was Jesus' primary purpose in coming. He came to do what? He came to die. He came to die. Now, we've seen hints of his rejection and death already in John's gospel. There's been this kind of steady building up, if you've been paying attention. John 1:10. Let's go back to the first chapter, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not what? The world did not know him. Well, that's not good. The world didn't know him. John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist saw him coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What happened to lambs in this culture? They were slaughtered. Again, it's a hint. It's a foreshadowing of why Jesus came. John 3:14. We get a little more explicit, less subtle. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be" what? Lifted up. He was lifted up on the what? On the cross. And then, of course, John 3:16. Come on now. "For God so loved the world that he gave up his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Where are we headed, friends? We're only in chapter 5. We got a long way to go, but where are we headed? What is the climax of the Gospel of John? It's the death. It's the death of Jesus. Again, the irony is apparent. They are seeking to kill the one who came to save them. They are seeking to kill the one who came to save them. Jesus is the very one they are accusing him of blaspheming. Isn't that ironic? He's the very one they're accusing him of blaspheming. He's God. He's God. So John reminds us again of what lies ahead for Jesus, a horrific fate that would open up the way for sinners like you and me to be reconciled to God. I recently coached my son's basketball team with a good friend. I'm not much of a basketball player. I enjoy the game, but I'm not very good at it. So what did we do? These are 9 and 10-year-olds. We focused on the basics. And we did pretty well. Again, we focused on the basics, and we kept reminding our kids about the primary purpose or goal of the game of basketball. And what is the primary purpose or goal of the game of basketball? You win games by making buckets, right? You win games by making buckets. Now, you got to play defense. It's not the only goal, but can you win a game if you make no buckets? Say it in Spanish. No. John, throughout his gospel, reminds us of the purpose of Jesus coming, lest we forget. Jesus came to do what? He came to die. just like we kept reminding those boys, this is why we come together. This is the goal. John is doing that throughout his, he's reminding us of the purpose or goal of Jesus coming, lest we forget Jesus came to die. So here's the practice step, and then our last point. Remind yourself and others of why Jesus came. When I do counseling, I think the thing I typically leave people with is this: keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of the gospel every day. Wake up thinking about the gospel. You know, Paul writes this incredible letter, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, to Christians. And in chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3, he reminds them of that which they know, they've believed, they're rooted in this thing. It's the gospel. They already know it. Why does he remind them of it again? Because he says it's of first importance. Why does John keep pointing us to the cross? Because it's of what? It's of first importance. So remind yourself and others of why Jesus came. He came to die for sinners. Who can you share that good news with this week? Who? Is there somebody? Is there somebody in your life? I mean, Kobe prayed, and I'm so thankful, brother, that we would evangelize as a church, that we would think about the lost. Is there someone in your life today that could hear this good news, that needs to hear this good news, that Jesus died for sinners? Number four, Jesus came to make us children of God. Oh, I hope you're excited about this. I hope this language of adoption excites you and encourages you. Jesus came to do what? To make us children of God. Now, the language of Son of God in our passage is what kind of language? It's adoption language. It's reminiscent of language that we saw earlier in John 1:12, which I'll come back to. Now, Jesus has a lot of titles applied to him in the gospel. Son of Man, Messiah, Lord. My favorite, though, is Son of God. It speaks to his kingship. It speaks to his divinity. And it speaks to his unique relationship to the Father. You know, it's even a title, Son of God. Did you know this? That's used of Israel in the Old Testament, Exodus 4. And later in the New Testament, in Luke's gospel, it's used of Adam. Isn't that interesting? Here's what's incredible, and I'll come back to that as well. Those who trust in Jesus get the same title. What? What did you say, Pastor Chris? Those who trust in Jesus get the same title? Is that blasphemy? No, it's truth. Those who trust in the Son become sons and daughters of the King. That's adoption. We're not made gods or kings, by the way. That's not what we're made. But we are now able to relate to God as children to a Father, and this only through faith in Jesus. Those who trust in the Son are made sons and daughters of God, which refers to our new, unique relationship with God. We can now call him what? We can now call him Father. Jesus, the one who addresses God as my Father, teaches his followers to pray, our Father. Again, those who trust in Jesus now have the privilege of calling God Father. This is absolutely incredible. Now, we've already seen adoption language in John's gospel in relation to Jesus' mission. Jesus came to bring people into his family. Isn't that sweet? Jesus came to create a new family around himself. Recall John 1:12. I said I'd come back to it, and I have. But to all who did receive him, who's him there? Jesus, Christ. Who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. One more time. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. As just mentioned, in the Bible, this is important, Adam and Israel are referred to as God's son. Did you know that? Adam and Israel both are referred to as God's son. Isn't that interesting? This refers to their unique relationship with God as his people. To be his children means to be his what? His people. And what should our sonship entail? If we're sons and daughters of the King through faith in Christ, what should our sonship entail? Well, Jesus, as the true Son of God, has come to show us what it means to be the people of God, the sons of God, the children of God. Through the Son, we become sons and daughters of the King. You know, there's this really interesting section in Isaiah. In Isaiah 40 to 55, Isaiah talks about a servant who's going to come. He's going to do and be all that Israel as a nation was called to do and be, but failed to do and be. Who is that? Who's going to come and succeed where others failed? Who's going to follow the law perfectly in our place? Who? Say it like you mean it. Jesus. This is a major theme in John. I hope this blows you away in a good way, not in a bad way. I hope you're excited about this. In John's gospel, Jesus is the true light. That's John 8:12. Well, who's called to be the light in the Old Testament? Israel. In John's gospel, Jesus is referred to as the true vine. It's John 15:1. Who's the vine in the Old Testament? Israel. Jesus is the true Adam and the true Israel. The images and the titles that are used of Israel in the Old Testament, right? God's Son, are later applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Why? Because Jesus is the true Son of God. He shows us what it looks like to be the people of God. And guess what? If you trust in Him, you are now brought into the people of God. Amen? Oh, that's so good! Jesus is the true Son of God. Again, that was a title applied to Adam who failed, Israel who failed, who succeeded. Jesus, He shows us what it looks like to be the people of God. And if you trust in Him, guess what? You too now are part of God's people. It's wonderful. As we already saw, Jesus came to do work. His work was what? It was the work of salvation. He came to do His Father's work. In John 14, Jesus talks about His followers doing work. So look around and tell your neighbor, we have work to do. One person did it. That's okay. John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Those who are God's children have work to do. We must be about the Father's business. And what is that work, friends? It's the Great Commission. It's making disciples with the church through preaching the gospel to unbelievers. Lastly here, Jesus, as the Son of God, came to show us what God is like. We've established that. He came to make the invisible God visible. Did you know that the church is called to the same vocation? Okay, I wish I had this up there so you could see it. All right, so John 1:18. No one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side, has made Him known. Who is that? Who came to make the invisible God visible? Jesus. Okay. If you go to 1 John 4:12, it's identical language. But who does it apply to now? This is what? 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. We've already heard that back in John 1:18. If we love one another, now he's talking about the church. If we love one another, church, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Wait, we too, through our love for each other, have the privilege of making the invisible God visible. Because we are connected to the true Son of God by faith, we, as sons and daughters of God, now share in the Son's vocation. Isn't that incredible? Jesus came to make the Father known. We, as a church, coming together in love, are called to make God known. Amen? Wow, that's what it means to be the children of God. We share in the Son's vocation. Let me end with this illustration. I've shared this before. Imagine there's a rebel in the kingdom. And the king is good and he's benevolent and he loves his citizens, but there's a rebel in their midst. And he wants nothing more than to usurp the king, to demolish the king, and to steal his throne away. And he's plotting and he's whispering in the dark. But guess what? His plots are found out. He's captured and he's thrown in prison. And the king comes to him and he says, young man, I forgive you. I know about your attempts. I know about what you were whispering in the dark, but I want to bring you into my home. I want to give you a seat at my table. And sure enough, the young man steps out of the prison cell and he goes to the king's table and he sits down for a grand meal. He's thinking, this has got to be a trick. I'm about to get smoked. They're going to kill me and make fun of me. No. No. There's no ulterior motive. He shows him kindness and grace and mercy and forgiveness. He brings him to his home. He gives him a seat at the table beside the king, gives him a wonderful meal. He goes, this is the new norm for you. You're now my son. You're going to share in my inheritance. You have a new mission. I love you. And you're thinking, that is the stupidest story I've ever heard. I hope you don't think that, because that's our story. We were the rebels in the kingdom. We were the ones shaking our fists at God. We were the ones telling God, I can rule better than you. I know what's best. And God in his grace called us out of darkness into light. He saved us from eternal hell. He pulled us out of the dungeon and he gave us a seat at his table. And he now calls us sons and daughters, those who trust in Jesus. Amen? And we share in the king's inheritance and we share in the king's mission. And what's true of the Son is now true for those who belong to the Son through faith. Isn't that glorious? You know, I love the gospel. We talk about the gospel. We sing about the gospel. We pray about the gospel every week when we gather. The gospel is the good news that for sinners like you and me, Jesus came, he left heaven, the eternal Son of God. He lived a perfect life, a life that we failed to live. We've sinned. Raise your hand if you're a sinner. You better raise your hand. Jesus lived a life that we could not live, and then he died the death we deserve at the cross. So not only did he live for us, he lived the life we couldn't live. He paid that debt. He also took the punishment we deserve at the cross in our place. And then he rose again, proving that what he did worked and that all his claims are true. And here's where I want to leave us this morning. Trust in the Son. Trust in him for forgiveness and eternal life with God. And then gather with the church in love to show the world what God looks like and commit to going out with the church to make more and more disciples for the Son. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these glorious reminders that in your word we learn, we see that Jesus, you are God. You came to show us what God is like. You came to give us access to God through your death, and you came to make us sons and daughters of God through your life, death, and resurrection and our trust in you. I pray that we would live as your people on mission, that we would gather in love and show the watching world what God is like through our selfless and sacrificial love for each other. And I pray that, Father, we would join in your work, that we as a church would be about your business of making the gospel known in a dark and dying world, that we would go to our classmates, our teammates, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, even our family members, and announce to them the good news that the Savior has come, he's lived, he's died, and he's rose again to save sinners, that we would call the lost to trust in Jesus for eternal life. We ask these things in his name. And all God's people said, amen.